It's a little after 7 o'clock here, but some of you it's in the morning, some of you it's in the afternoon, and we're all over the place. So glad you could tune in with us tonight. If you have a question, just fire it into Caleb back there on the table, and we'll get it up here. Just so you know, I take the questions in the order they come in. So if I don't get to it this week, I will certainly get to it here in the next week. I want to welcome all my family from Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland, and out in Las Vegas, and all of our other people from all over that's on tonight, and appreciate you being here. My first question here is, I'm going to read it here because it says, hey Bob, question for Thursday night. Can you lay out the rapture or raptures in the tribulation? I'm trying to get a handle on the 144,000 Jews versus the Gentiles. It looks like from reading Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 that they are taken up separately. In other words, he's saying it looks like that the Jews go up one place and the Gentiles go up another. Is that correct? If so, is there a particular reason why God does a split rapture in the tribulation period? That's an excellent question, and one that is really easy to answer. But at the same time, it's a great teaching expo to be able to show you some things here. Now, you find a lot of misconfusion on the rapture of the church. This is, you know, why. Guys get into the book of Revelation, they see different places where it looks like somebody's going up. So what happens is they get confused on it because they don't see the structure of the book the way that they need to. I stress this all the time to you. It's on the website, so you could get it. I'm ringing up here if somebody can quit. I'm ringing in my own ears up here. Quit fooling around with the girls back there, Caleb, and stay on your job. Okay, thank you. And I tell you all the time that the key to the Bible is obviously the books of the Bible. But the key to the books of the Bible will be the natural order or breakdown of each book. I did it when we first started our church. I knew where I wanted to go, and I knew pretty much what I wanted to get set up for future people years to come, which is almost 20 years now. So what we did was is I took that time, and I gave you the outline and the structure of every book in the Bible. They're on the website. Trying to figure out your Bible without getting the breakdown books of the Bible will never work for you. Every heresy that you're going to find will come back to the fact that it's taken out of context because they don't have the proper breakdown. Every book of the Bible has a biblical breakdown that God put into it so you could learn the book. Try to learn it some other way, and you're going to wind up in heresy someplace along the line. Or, as a case like this, there's guys that teach that the church goes through the tribulation period. Why do they do that? Because they see the rapture that is clearly in there, so they think it's us going through. Here's a case where, and I've heard this before, somebody sees, looks like there's two places somebody goes up. So you would take the obvious conclusion. You got the Jews and the Gentiles in the tribulation. Maybe that the Jews are going up in one and the Gentiles are going up in the other. And that's how those types of things get started. I'm just going to tell you, until you have the ability to look at a book in the Bible, and before you do anything with it, before you believe anything, have the ability to see the divisions in it, you know, sooner or later, you have got to do that. And if you don't do that, you're going to get messed up along the line someplace. Now, this is a classic example. Now, I'm going to give you very quickly the answer of how you will see this. And And most people don't get this. And when you don't get this, then you see things that aren't there. Now, the two references that he made a reference to was in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. We don't have to go there to look at this. You can if you want. But I want to deal with his question. His question is, it looks like in chapter 7, somebody goes up, and in chapter 14, somebody goes up. So logically, he's thinking that, well, you have Jews and a Gentile, so maybe what Jews are going up in a split rapture concept. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Let me show you how you figure something like this out. Simply the structure of the book. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, I'm going to give you the natural breakdown that God put the book in. And everybody says the book of Revelation is a very hard book. Book of Revelation is probably the easiest book in the Bible if you get the right breakdown of the book. If you go with man's, then you're going to have some problems. You get God's. God didn't design the structures to make the Bible hard. He designed the structures to make the Bible easy. So here's what you got. Let me lay it out for you first. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you're going to find, as I've told you before, is a picture of the church age. You're going to find he addresses seven churches in those three chapters. The first church he addresses is the church at Ephesus. We know that this is the beginning of church history because in Acts chapter 20, before Paul goes to Jerusalem, the last church that he sees, which officially starts church history because Paul's ministry is done, yes, is the church at Ephesus. So we see, and you can line those churches up, those seven churches, to what has commonly been known down through history of the church as the seven periods of church history. And it runs from the early church in Acts right up to the church that we're in now, which is the Laodicean church. Everything will match up historically. I mean, you can put a laser beam on it and it won't be off. It's right on the money. Okay, so that's your first section. So if you're going to put a little schismatic, so to speak, on the book of Revelation, your first section is going to be chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you want to mark that the church age, seven periods of church history. In chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, here's what you'll find. A door is opened in heaven, and a voice says, "Come up hither." And immediately John, who is a type of the church, is caught up and in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, stupid Baptists, when they get into here on the book of Revelation, they talk about the Lord's day, so they're so idiotic they think that it's talking about Sunday. It's not talking about Sunday in the book of Revelation. The Lord's day is always the second coming of Christ. So John is caught up in chapter 4. A door is open. A voice says, like a trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Come up hither." Now, that's a picture of the rapture of the church. That'll be your second split in this book. We're going to go through a number of them here. But if you're going to chart this thing out, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture. Now, let me show you something else. In the first three chapters, you find the word church probably, I think it's 21, 22 times in those three chapters. Once you get to chapter 4, you never find the word church again until you get to the end of the book when he's saying goodbye and closing out the church. Why? It's raptured out in chapter 4. Now, so now you got your two sections. Now, chapter 5 is going to be go along with chapter 4. And chapter 5 is going to be what takes place up in the judgment seat of Christ. So you can put chapter 4 and 5 together and then pin those down or title those as the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, rapture's taken place, church age is over. Now we're going to find from chapter 6 to chapter 19, we're going to find the tribulation period. That's going to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But what you have here, and this is where people make the mistake, what you have here is everybody thinks when you get to chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 is an ongoing events in the tribulation period in a chronological order. That's not true. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. It's the next four sections are broken down along the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period to show you the second coming of Christ to give you four accounts. Now, somebody would ask, well, why does God take the time to do four accounts of the second coming of Christ? Because The Bible's consistent. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he gives you four accounts of the first coming of Christ. You won't beat the Bible when it comes to consistency. That's how the Bible lays itself out. So follow with me now. So chapter 6 through chapter 7 will be your first time through the tribulation period. And you'll find in chapter 7 the second coming of Christ. The second section going through will be chapter 8 through chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you will find the second account of the second coming of Christ. In chapter 12 through chapter 14, you find the third section, and this will be your third account of the second coming of Christ. Then in chapter 15 to chapter 8 or 19 will be your fourth account, and it winds up in 19, verse 11, with the second coming of Christ. So, now, what we've got so far, just so you know, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. That's one section. Chapter 4, the rapture. 5, judgment seat. That's your second section. You can put those two or one. Doesn't matter to me. And then we're going to start to go through four accounts of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, focusing on the second coming of Christ. Four separate accounts. In each one of these sections, he will put the emphasis on something else. In one emphasis, he puts the seals. On one, he does the trumpets. On the other one, he does the plagues. And that will be what you find. People think that, okay, the seals get broke, then the trumpets play, and then this. No, no, no. It's all happening at the same time. Chapter 6 through chapter 19 are all happening simultaneously. In the last 3.5 years. It's not a chronological order of events. It's four accounts of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation giving you a different picture of what he's doing during that time, but it's all happening together, and it's all coming to an end at the second coming of Christ. Now, so in chapter 19, we have the last account of the second coming of Christ, chapter 19, verse 11. Look what happens. Everything follows along. You got the church age now. You got the rapture and the judgment seat. You got four accounts going up to chapter 19 of the tribulation, last 3.5 years, and then the second coming of Christ. Now, what happens in chapter 20? The millennium, right in the order. I told you Sunday and I told you last week that another key to the Bible is getting the events in the proper order. And we did that last Sunday when we came through and showed you some things, but now we're doing it in the book of Revelation. We're putting all the events in the proper perspective, in the proper order. So now the next event after the second coming is the millennium. That's chapter 20. The next event after the millennium, chapter 20, will be the new heavens and the new earth. That's chapter 21. And then the final chapter, chapter 22, takes us out into eternity. And now you have the complete picture from everything during the church age broken down for you with the events in the right order based on what you have in the book of Revelation. Now see, how much easier can that be? Book of Revelation is always put out there by guys who want to keep it the mysterious, allegorical book, you know, and boy, you know, you really got to know this to know the book of Revelation. No, if you can understand fourth grade English and you have a heart to know God, the book of Revelation is a piece of cake, as every book in the Bible is. And of course, the problem is guys get educated beyond their intelligence, and they have a thing that they want to, most pastors do this, they have a thing that they want to keep that Bible just out of your reach. So you always look at them for the answer. I don't mind you looking at me for the answer now, but I expect you guys to grow up, you gals to grow up, get a hold of that book, and you'll be putting out some answers. That's the way it's got to work. So now you see how the book of Revelation lays out. So having said that, when you see the split rapture now, see, it all comes completely and makes sense because it looks like there's one in chapter 7, which there is because that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. It looks like there's one in chapter 14, and there is, because it's the same rapture. So now once you understand that from 6 to 19, it's broken down into four complete different sections dealing with the same event, when you see two pictures of the second coming of Christ, it's not a split rapture, it's the same one. It's just two different pictures of it. That's what you got. Yeah, who's got the mic back there with Tony? This is his question, by the way.
Okay, so I think I may have texted it wrong, or maybe you misunderstood it. So I understand that chapter 7 and chapter 14 are the same account. I totally get that. My question is, it appears that both chapter 7 and 14 show a split rapture. Because in chapter 14, if you look at verse 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits.
Where do I get there? 14?
Okay. Yeah, 14, verse 4.
14, verse 4. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb.
Right. So those are the 144,000, right?
That's correct.
Okay. So then it looks like the Gentiles are later. In verses 14.
Well, nobody's going up in verse 4.
Okay, so when it says they were redeemed, being the first fruits.
That means that he redeemed them out of the 12 tribes to go be the evangelist to the Gentiles.
Okay.
Okay.
That's all I needed to know.
All I needed to know. Be like the air conditioning company. Just call Bob. Got it now? I just got to say, you got one of the best minds about the Bible that I've seen in a long time. You always got great questions, and it's just good stuff. So, good. Okay, well, that takes care of that one, and we're all good. I just died. It stopped. All right, now, my second question. And this is a good question, too. And I'm debating here how far to get into this one. Let me lay this down here. I need to read this one, too. Okay. Bob, that would be me. Can you please explain the three types of salvation in the Old Testament? I know David asked in Psalm 51:11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Also, Samson in Judges 16:20 says the Lord departed from him. And then Saul, when the Holy Spirit did not return, I need a little more clarity. Thank you. Well, let me give you a lot of clarity on this one. Now, I've decided that I don't know how far I'm going to take this tonight, but this is something you need to get down. Now, my advice to you is don't try to stick this into your Bible tonight. This is too complicated for you to do that. I'm going to make it real easy for you, but when things like this, what you need to do is get it down in a notebook. That probably will not be sufficient either. You're going to have to go home and get it off the website and go over it again maybe a couple of more times to get all your material fashioned out the way you want it. When it comes to things in the Bible that you want to get into your Bible, you want to come up with a format that works for you. You just don't want to put a lot of information in. A lot of guys do that, and they eat up all the margins in their Bible, and then they don't know what they're doing. You want to put it in a format that always be thinking that if you're going to teach somebody, you want to have it at your fingertips. And that's the way you have to do it. So I suggest if you're in the serious Bible study, you're going to get a serious piece of the Bible tonight. We're going to talk about probably the most controversy issue about the Bible and Christianity that you're going to get into. I want to do this. If I'm going to do it, I want to do it right, and I want to do it where you can have it all, and then you can go from there. And yet I want to make it a little challenge for you, too. So, let us do that. Now, let me see. I've got my references here that I want. Now, here's the standard teaching. Now, we We know that there's heresies out there. Baptists love to point out heresies. Charismatic church is a heresy. Amen. The Mormons are heresy. Amen. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a heresy. Yes, they are. The Calvinism, predestination boys, they're heresy. No question about it. You got people out there that believe you can lose your salvation. Heresy. You got people believe out there they can you can speak in tongues. Heresy. You got people out there that believe that they can heal. Heresy. You got people out there that believe they can raise dead people. Heresy. Heresy's everywhere. Baptists like to point out heresy. But let me tell you something. I've been in this business over 50 years now. I have been through the Baptist chain of events as, you know, up inside out, upside down. And I'm going to tell you this. There's no bigger heretics on the planet than most Baptist preachers. They know nothing about the Bible. They're unteachable because they have bought into whatever Bible college they went to. Had their own system of doing the Bible, which had nothing to do with God. And they come out of Bible college with no knowledge about the Bible. They get a system of terms, and they get a philosophy that was given to them by guys, they're taught to build a church by guys who never built a church. They're taught to the Bible by guys who don't even know anything at all about the Bible. And this is what they get. So when they come out, they get this systematic crap that is put out through Baptists that every Baptist, old mindset Baptist preacher you're going to meet, I guarantee you, he's going to know nothing about the Word of God. He's going to know what he was programmed to know, and they all come down with this. And this is what the problem is. Now, I'm going to destroy some myths tonight, and then I'm going to destroy some really big myths in just a few minutes. Here's what they're taught. Here's what you will get. And if you're going to a church someplace with a pastor, just ask him these things. Don't take my word for it. Ask him. I'll tell you the first question you ask him. Ask him if you could have just 25 minutes of his time and then sit down and say, could you, I'm studying the book of Revelation. Could you give me the outline of Revelation? Well, after you pick him up off the floor or he tells you you shouldn't worry about things like that, you're going to come to the conclusion that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He has to be able to be open, open up that Bible to you or he's in the wrong business. Let him go sell used cars someplace. And this is what they teach. I've heard this all my life. People in the Old Testament always look forward to the cross. We in the New Testament look back to the cross. And that is about as reliable as a note to Santa Claus from Martin Luther King in 4004 B.C. It means absolutely nothing. Nobody in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. These guys say some of the stupidest things you're ever going to hear. If they all were looking forward to the cross, may I ask a question, doctor? Then why did they miss him when he came at the first coming of Christ? Why crucify the very guy you all say they all were looking for all down through history? They weren't. It's like one time a guy told me, and there's another one, you know, the sons of God, Genesis chapter 6, the guy says, well, they're not giants. They're saved people marrying unsaved women. I said, really? You see, the guys in Genesis chapter 6 were saved men, sons of God, because they don't know what to do with the term son of God. They were sons of God, saved people, because they believed that they were saved in Genesis 6, just like you got saved. So they're saved people marrying unsaved women. Is that correct? He says, yeah, that's right. I said, can I ask you a question, doctor? Yes, what is it? How come they didn't get on the ark? Doesn't that bother you? Have all these saved sons of God running around back here, but they missed the ark? Where were they at, Disneyland? Well, that's where the pastors have been instead of getting their Bible. So that's what you're taught. There is no greater heresy on this planet than for somebody to get up and say that in the Old Testament they were looking forward to the cross, and in the New Testament they look back to the cross. Now, I know that they were not looking forward to the cross, and somebody could make the argument that Christians today are looking back to the cross. My answer to that is bull crap. You know why? 99% of the Christians that I know don't look back at anything Jesus did on the cross, or they wouldn't live their lives the way they live. So don't give me that gas. It's not my first rodeo, man. I've been around a block a few times, and there wasn't much to see. So I'm telling you. What you're going to find out is when you get into the Bible, serious Bible study. I told you a couple of weeks ago that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament was the object of their obedience. In the Old Testament, the object of their obedience varied. It varied from three different perspectives. In the New Testament, the object of our obedience is fixed on Christ's death on the cross. Now, if you don't get that, then you're in trouble. But these guys don't get it because they don't know anything about the Bible. Now, the Old Testament is not based on New Testament doctrine. These are the same guys that get into the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1 through 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and they see the church and they think it's the church that we're all part of. They have no clue. The Old Testament doctrine for a man getting God's righteousness is different than it is in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to do a nasty thing, terrible thing. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. These guys, the biggest heretics on this planet, are Baptist preachers. And they spew their heresy out to all these people who are don't have any clue of what's going on. Now watch. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now watch. Verse 20. I'll read it. Again, what a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity. And lay a stumbling block before him. Okay, let's stop right there. This is a man who is righteous. Now, anybody with a brain would equate that with salvation. You can't get righteousness without salvation. Now, this man is righteous. It says it. When a righteous man, that cannot be in the sense that we think of an unsaved man. Now, watch it carefully. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. Now there's a man that had God's righteousness and then lost God's righteousness and dies in his sin. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. Now, how do you make that New Testament? Easy, because you're stupid when it comes to the Bible. Now, may I draw your attention to something else? I said, this man in the New Testament, you got God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God in him. Now, that's how you got saved in the New Testament. Now, watch this. This is why you got to pay attention to every word in your Bible. Back to verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness. Not God's righteousness. His righteousness. And then he goes down there and he shall die because there has not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. His righteousness. Not God's righteousness. No man in the Old Testament got God's righteousness. He couldn't get God's righteousness because Christ hadn't come and died on the cross yet to give us his righteousness. So the only righteousness he can get is his righteousness. Now, do you see that? Now, I'll show you another one. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness. Now you'll still have some goofy Baptist preacher out there say, well, that his righteousness is Christ. Really? You mean Christ's righteousness is showing up in the Old Testament before Christ died on the cross to pay the price? Is that what you're telling me? In the Old Testament, they could not get God's righteousness. It had to be his own righteousness based on what God told him to do, and then God accepted that. But he's not born again. He's not put in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God, he's not sealed with it like you are in the book of Ephesians. It comes and goes, it can come and go based on what he does with his righteousness up against what God tells him to do. Now watch. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth. What we would call a saved man versus an unsaved man. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned in them shall he die. Clearly. Nobody in the Old Testament got salvation like you got it in the New Testament. Nobody. You say, Bob, how do you know that? Because they didn't even go to the same place when they died, bugwit. The Old Testament saints couldn't get to heaven. They had to go to Abraham's bosom. Why? Because they didn't have God's righteousness, you see? I mean, it's not hard. It's really easy. But you just got to get educated. You just got to get past your intelligence for a moment. I'll show you another one. Oh, this is a great one. Come over to Habakkuk. Now, this is a good one. See here, I think I might have another verse I want to throw in here. Let me just look real quick. All right, Habakkuk chapter 2. Now watch. Let me show you how absolutely perfect the Bible is. This is why you don't want to get an NIV, an ASV, some other demonic piece of crap that the devil put out of hell. You want to stay with a book that never changes, because when you don't, then you miss things like this. Now watch. Watch how the Bible always protects its doctrine. Always does. Verse 4, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. See that? Just like his righteousness. Now that's showing you that in the Old Testament, the man had to have his own righteousness based on what God told him to do, and he had to exercise his faith in what God told him to exercise it in. Now, let me show you something. When Paul quotes this over there in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, notice, when Paul quotes it, he says, the just shall live by faith. He takes out he. His. You know why? Because Paul knew the doctrine of the New Testament was different than the doctrine in the Old Testament. That's why. So it's his faith here, but Paul takes out his in Romans, because Romans is the New Testament, and it isn't about your faith anymore. It's about his faith. The just shall live by faith. The faith you have in the finished work of Christ that has nothing to do with you. See the difference? Now these are the things that you want to These are the things that get you in trouble when you try to teach something that you don't know the Bible well enough to teach it. Now, all this is based on another thing that nobody really understands today, and that is the difference of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They get these things totally out of whack. And when you don't understand these basic, fundamental, key doctrines of the Bible, then you're going to fall into the crowd that everybody in the Old Testament and the New Testament got saved the same way. The sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were born-again believers, even though the Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet. Oh, tiff, tiff, tiff. Don't concern me with a lot of facts. you got to stay with a book or you don't figure it out very well. Now, salvation in the Old Testament is not fixed on Christ. That's the first thing you need to understand. Better, it's fixed on what God tells them to do in any particular situation and them exercising their faith in what God told them, and in that they have their righteousness, and God accepts that. He doesn't give them his righteousness, because if he did, they wouldn't be sinners anymore. And the reason why we know that he didn't is because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats that they had to make their sacrifices could never take away sin. It was a temporary thing. Well, if they got God's righteousness in the Old Testament, they got all that there was. See how you got to put that all stuff together? It's just Baptists are the greatest heretics on the planet when it comes to really understanding the Bible. Oh, they may have salvation down, and they may have this down and some nice little things down, but when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road and you laying out your Bible, well, just stay with me for a minute. We'll see it. Okay. In the Old Testament, there's three basic ways that a man gets his acceptance with God. I hesitate to use the word salvation. I really hesitate to use the word saved, because even though they would be proper terms to use, the moment you start using those terms, everybody attributes it to salvation in the New Testament. It ain't the same. So I'm not going to use those terms. But there's three ways in the Old Testament. The first way would be before the law. And this would run us from Genesis up to Exodus. Now, let me say this, because I can hear it coming now. Let me hear this. I can hear these Baptist guys out here now. Let me say it. They're saying, well, you're saying salvation is of works. You're saying salvation of works. You're saying the salvation of works. And then somebody says, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Yes, that's true, but that's in the New Testament, isn't it? It's in Ephesians. You don't find that in the Old Testament. Now, I hate to bust your bubble, but most preachers need their bubble busted. Somebody says, well, and this is going to sound like heresy. Somebody says, well, Bob Alexander teaches that salvation is works. I do. I definitely do. Salvation is works. I'm sorry. I'm just sorry. That may shock you. If you want to leave the church, I can give you a name of some couple big mega churches you'll probably be very happy in. You'll probably even dance on the stage on Sunday morning. Salvation is of works. End of story. You say, but the Bible says not of works of righteousness he had done. I know it says that. Let me show you what I mean. I'm just kind of letting the shock get through your system here a little bit. In the Old Testament, they had to do the work. Noah would never would have made it. You know how Noah got saved before the law? He got saved by building an ark. The Bible tells you he saved his family by preparing an ark. If he wouldn't have prepared that ark, and that was his work and his belief in what God said, he never would have made it. Now, I say that clearly understanding somebody says, well, salvation is grace and faith. I agree. Salvation is, if you don't have grace and faith, you don't have anything. Salvation and grace goes all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You couldn't get saved in the first place any way, shape, or form if God didn't give you grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If God wouldn't have given grace, nobody could have got saved. Once he exercises that grace, you know what it takes? It takes faith in what he tells you to do. Now, Noah, he told to build a boat. And Noah built the boat, and he saved himself and his family. If he wouldn't have built the boat, he'd have drowned like everybody else. Now, you take Abraham. Somebody says, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross. No, you don't know your Bible very well. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham was looking for a city and builder whose maker was God. He wasn't looking for the cross. The Old Testament, the Jews were looking for the promised land. They weren't looking for a cross. So they got Abraham over there. You know, Abraham in chapter 15 someplace, and God takes him out on a starry night. Hey, read it for yourself. God shows him the stars of heaven, millions of them, and he says, you know, Abraham, someday your seed's going to be just like those stars if you believe what I'm telling you. And Abraham's looking up at that and says, yeah, I believe it. God said, you believe that, Abraham? Yeah, I believe it. God says, oh, come on. You believe that cock and bull story I just told you that someday your seed's going to be like? He says, yeah, Lord, I believe it. He said, you know what, Abraham? If you can believe me in that, I'm just going to give you my righteousness. You know what he did? He got God's righteousness. He didn't get it the same way you and I got it, but he got righteous with God. And you get over there in Romans, he explains what he gave him. But we don't have time for that tonight. So see, it was different. Noah got a boat. He got the stars. And it's everywhere down there under the law. Before the law, God deals with them on their conscience. Based on what he tells them to do, that they're to exercise faith in, God, who at sundry times and divers manners in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, not in the Old Testament. So your first section will be, the before the law. And they have to believe what God said, exercise faith through the grace that God gives them, and whatever God tells them to do, and it has nothing to do with the cross. Not one place, anywhere. They operate on a basis of what God told them and what God told them to do. And you know what? I'll give you another example. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel made it or broke it based on what God told them. What God told Cain, and they both heard it. They both knew. They knew what the daddy did when he came out of that thing. He sacrificed a lamb. They both saw it. They both understood it. They both had the same chance. They knew what it was to exercise faith in God, to give God an offering, when it wasn't even required to give an offering. But they did. There was no law then. One gave the right one gave the wrong one. It's just that simple. One obeyed what God and exercised faith in what God told them and what God showed them through their mom and their dad. The other one didn't. I mean, it's just that simple. So then the second salvation platform, in the sense of God dealing with man, will be under the law. Now, under the law, they're given the Ten Commandments, which nobody can keep. They were never given to keep in the first place. Now, they're given to the place where they come to the point in their life where they, they have to keep the sacrifices. And now, they're under a structure. Now, where before God dealt with them on their conscience, the Gentiles, because there's no Jews, Abraham is the first Jew. He's the first man the Bible called a Hebrew. And then, you know, the 12 tribes come from him, and then or from Jacob, and then down we go. But he's the beginning. But everybody before him, including him, they're not Jews yet. So it's a thing where now when they get the law in Exodus and they come out of Egypt, now they're under a structure. That structure is the form by which they're going to get their salvation as a nation with God. And then the individuals fit into it from there. And they have to keep the law. When they break the law, they have to give a sacrifice. They can't do what you do. If they were looking forward to the cross, if they sinned, they just get on their knees and say, God, I know you haven't come yet, but I know you are coming, and I'm looking forward to the cross, so I just ask you to forgive me in what you haven't done yet, but I know you're going to do it when you come. So thank you, Lord, for making me so we can have fellowship, and thank you for forgiving me of my sin. I know you're not here yet. I know the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but I know that I'm looking forward to it. So are you kidding me? They had to give the sacrifice. They had to give the sacrifice. And when they gave the sacrifice, that's how they made atonement. That's why the nation of Israel, you had to go through all those feasts, and then you had to what? The Day of Atonement. Well, what did you need a Day of Atonement for if you're just looking forward to Christ coming? Day of Atonement, see? Because under the law, it's a different setup. And now they have to go with the law, and when they break the law, they have to bring a sacrifice. Because, you know what? Christ hasn't shed his blood yet. See, when you sin and I sin in the New Testament, we don't have to do that. We just get on our knees and ask God to forgive us and put us under the blood, and we're done. They couldn't do that. Because they're not looking forward to the cross. this idea fostered by Baptist preachers and a lot of other neo-evangelicals are the same way. They just get it, you know, they're just second-rate Baptists. They get it, they get it all screwed up. And they just don't have no clue about how the Bible goes together. And, you know, and it's a thing where this is where the heresy comes in. All heresy has to start with the Bible, and then it filters and grows because they don't know what to do with the Bible. And, you know, so that's the second one. The third time will be under the captivity. Now, we know that before the law, he's dealing with Gentiles. There are no Jews, so everybody gets in that concept, basing their God dealing with them on their conscience and their attitude of heart. And you see that examples all the way through the Bible in the Old Testament before the law. Once the law comes in effect, it all changes. Now they have a structure of the kingdom. Now they're headed to a promised land. Now they're beginning to see and realize the promise that was given to Abraham in Ezekiel chapter 15. When God gave them the covenant to Abraham about calling him out to a land that nobody had ever been, that was his land, he didn't say anything about Christ coming and dying on a cross. It was the land, kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. But they don't get that. They think they're the same. And because they think they're the same, I don't know what to tell you. Now, once 2 Chronicles chapter 36 takes place in, what is it, 1 Kings or 2 Kings 17, when they go into the captivity, God's done with Israel as far as the kingdom is concerned, and now they go into the captivity of the Gentiles, and this starts what we know as the times of the Gentiles, spoken of in Daniel. Now, during these 400 years that they're in captivity, and they're scattered throughout the whole world, God gives nothing from heaven. No more books are being written. You have a few post-captivity books that fit in there, but, I mean, for the bulk of the 400 years, heaven is silent. Nobody's saying anything. God is not revealing anything to anybody that hasn't already been written in the Old Testament. Now, those people for those 400 years, if they're going to get any kind of salvation with God, if they're going to get any kind of righteousness with God, they're going to have to continue to do with what they knew God accepted in the Old Testament under the law. You see this in the book of Acts, and we'll get to that in a moment. You see this in the book of Acts where they're following, I always say, they go with what they know. God is not giving any new revelation. He's not certainly not telling them about Christ coming. The idea that in the captivity we're looking forward to Christ, he didn't say anything to them. They're being scattered through the whole world. They ain't looking for nothing. The three wise guys that show up at the birth of Christ, you know how they got there? They got there because they were studying the Old Testament out of Daniel, and Daniel gives them the date, the time, and the place where Christ was going to be born. You would have thought if they all were looking for him at the in the Old Testament, that Bethlehem would have been booked to the hilt and overcrowded with millions of people that figured it out. Three. These three kings of Orient are smoking on a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded. That's how it goes when I was a kid in school, but anyway. So during this captivity, they have to follow what they already knew. And God honors that. And, you know, they already had the Old Testament prophets that told them exactly, you know, that what they needed to do. And they knew they weren't looking for, see, this is the reason why, and these guys just can't get it. The reason why that Israel missed the first coming of Christ and crucified him, besides the point that they wasn't looking for Christ, they were looking for a king. Because everything in their book in the Old Testament and the prophets talked about a king coming in the day of the Lord. Why they rejected Christ? Because he didn't fit the bill of the king they had been reading about, because their heart had been hardened and they'd been blinded and they couldn't see the truth. They weren't looking for Christ's first coming. They were looking for a king. See? But they don't get that. Well, now we come up to the New Testament. Now, Let's look at New Testament salvation. Boy, are we going to have some fun with this. Now, I've given you the Old Testament. You get that into three sections now, okay? Do that like I did the book of Revelation. You got three sections of salvation in the Old Testament when God comes to man. You can get out of your brain now that everybody is saved in the Old Testament just like you, because I clearly showed you where that's not true in the book of Ezekiel. So now that should be all good to go with you, unless you're educated beyond your intelligence. Now, when we get into the New Testament, does it get complicated? Not really. Not the way I'm going to break it down for you, but it can be complicated. But this is what I look for in somebody. There's a lot of guys out there that want to teach their pet doctrines about what they believe, no matter what it may be. You get a charismatic and he wants to talk about his tongue, that's all he knows. You get a guy out there that believes you can lose your salvation, that's all he knows. He got a little verses. You get a guy that believes in predestination and Calvinism, that's all he knows. He's cherry-picked and been taught some verses and some concepts. When I'm talking about knowing the Bible, I'm talking about what I'm about to give you. Okay, here we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to Acts chapter 7. God's dealing with a nation of Israel based on their getting the kingdom and Christ as their king. When the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and 3 that 3,000 souls were saved, the average Baptist preacher thinks that somebody held a service and was saying, just as I am, when they all came down and got trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. Doesn't bother them. Doesn't bother them that the church has not even been revealed yet. Don't confuse me with a lot of facts. Don't bother them that they're not meeting in a church. When it says church, it's a synagogue. Don't seem to bother them that there's at least four or five different churches in the Bible. This one that we're part of in the church age is only one of them. Don't confuse me with a lot of facts. This is the difference between shooting your mouth off, parroting what you've been told, versus really understanding the scriptures that you opened up the book with me, pal, and let's dance. See? Now, I've been called a heretic on this stuff for years and years and years. You know how long they call me a heretic? Till we sit down and open up the book. Then I will pull down your pants and show the whole world your skinny, little, scrawny, knobby-kneed legs that you are feebly dying to stand on with the Bible. That is a joke. Because I'm telling you right now, folks, this book will stand for itself. There's a lot of guys out there that want to Paul parrot the little things they've been told, but when it comes with sitting down and opening up the book and saying, what saith the scriptures, they're lost. Show you. Everything in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, all dealing with Israel. Not one Gentile anywhere. Somebody says, well, when 3,000 were saved, they all were added to the church. That was people being born again. They're not Gentiles. They're Jews. How many messages is preached in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? How many does Peter preach? You don't even know. So if you don't even know how many he preached, you're certainly going to tell me what he did preach in them? He didn't preach to any Gentiles. He preaches to the Jews. The seventh message is preached by Stephen. Ain't any Gentiles in that one either. We're going through Acts right now in the book of, in the Bible Institute. Oh, yeah, we're going to get into some good stuff in that one. Okay, so we get past Acts chapter 7. And when now we get into the Holy Spirit has come, Pentecost, Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. Now we start to see the church age develop. Now watch the mess you get into. In the book of Acts, are you ready for this? In the book of Acts. I gave you the Old Testament. You got those three down. Then I showed you the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we're in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 7. You know what you got here? If you pay attention, if you really study your Bible. Now, if you just buy into what everybody says and don't get into the book, I get that. But when you start to do what I'm going to do with you, you know what you got? From Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 20, you got eight different ways a man gets saved in the book of Acts. And none of them are like the one before it or the one after it. Eight different ways. I'll show you. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to the book. The first one will be Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here you'll find that they're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That'd be salvation, don't you think? They speak in tongues, but nobody lays hands on them to get the Holy Spirit of God. The second one would be in Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They only get the Holy Spirit of God by laying on of hands, and nobody speaks in tongues. The third one is Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 19, where a person gets saved. Here, they get the Holy Spirit of God by laying on of hands. Nobody speaks in tongues. They get baptized, but there's no name associated with the baptism. The fourth one is in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Now here, you got a bunch of people there, and Peter's just preaching to them. And out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit of God falls down on them. No laying on of hands. They get baptized in the name of the Lord. They speak in tongues, and then they get baptized. The fifth one, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Here a man gets saved, no laying on of hands, no tongues. No Holy Spirit of God falling out of the rafters. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the first time you find the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're baptized in nobody's name. The sixth one is in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. Now these guys get baptized two times. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They speak in tongues. Nobody lays hands on them. I told you there was eight, there's seven. The seventh one is in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. This will be the Ethiopian eunuch. No nothing. No tongues. No hands. No falling down of the Holy Spirit of God. No laying on of hands for him to get it. Guy opens up the book and preaches Jesus to him, and he gets saved. Now, how do you explain that? Now, until you, I'm talking to anybody out there, not you guys necessarily, until you can sit down and take each one of those and lay it out for me and tell me why some of them are baptized in the name of Jesus, some are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, some are baptized in the name of the Lord, and some of them are just baptized. Can you tell, until you can explain that to me, because there's a reason for it, till you can put these things in a proper context in the order you find them in the book of Acts and explain to me why? Play on, little kitty in your kitty car. You know, if you're a Calvinist, you got a tough time with that one. None of them are the same. Now, I'm just going to ask the question here. You don't have to, I don't want you to answer it, but I'm going to ask the question. Why did he do that in the book of Acts? You see, you'd have to understand the breakdown of the book of Acts to be able to answer that question. Now, I gave you the breakdown of Revelation, remember? Well, now I'll give you the quick breakdown of Acts. The breakdown in Acts, it breaks down in two places. Acts chapter 7 and 8 is your first break. Acts chapter 20 and 21 is your second break. when you look at that, you see that the first seven chapters, like you did in Genesis or in Revelation, they were to the church. These are to Israel. You see, it just reverses. It just reverses. In Revelation, you had the first seven chapters were to the church, and then the rest, the next section, was to Israel. Here, in Acts, the first seven chapters is to Israel, and then the next section is to the church. It just switches. Now, you would think that somebody with a IQ above subplant life would catch that. Why do they switch? Why do you have seven places here where clearly a man gets the Holy Spirit of God and it's different every time? Why is one place that he's baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, then it's the Lord Jesus, then it's the Lord, and then it's nothing? You see, these are the questions that you better answer before you try to shoot your mouth off about something you think you know about the Bible. This is serious Bible study. I don't know where people listen to me out there. I don't know where you go to church or where you're getting your Bible, but you're getting shortchanged if you've been in a church for 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9 years and you ain't got this stuff figured out. I got kids in a Timothy up there that know what I'm talking about. You know why? Because God's people are satisfied today to buy the lingo without ever getting into the Bible themselves. Now, you know what? When I look for a guy that knows the Bible, when I look for a guy that I think really can handle the Bible, it's these are the kind of things that I look for. I'm not interested in the fact of what your sugar stick message is or what your cute little doctrine is you're selling. I'm not interested in that. I am interested in when you get into places like this, answer to me why those seven are different. Answer to me why he changes the mode of baptism by the name. That's what I'm interested in. Until you can do that, hey, kid, let me tell you something. This is what I try to do with you here. This is why I'm giving it to you tonight. I expect you to go home, get it into your Bible. By next Thursday night, if somebody asked a question, you could just simply say, Bob, could I just come up and take that answer for you tonight because I studied it all week? I'd say, go to it. You got to learn it, folks. You got to get in it. And you got to get past this stuff where you just surface stuff. This is the Bible here. This is the stuff that is considered heresy by the norm Christianity out there. They don't buy any of this. And yet, if you sat down with an open Bible, you know, I don't care, and this has been my philosophy all my ministry, I don't care what you believe. I really don't. I don't care whether you agree with it or not. And somebody may say, well, I just disagree with it. I don't care. That's okay. But I want to find out why you believe what you believe, and I want to find out how you get around this. See? And you'd be lost as a frog in a hailstorm. Now, I'll give you a little clue. The book of Acts is the key to everything in the Bible. It's the key to everything that God was doing in the Old Testament. It's certainly the key that everything is going to be, God's going to be doing in the New Testament. I suspect, and I told you this Sunday, the importance of God's order of things, including the books of the Bible. There's a reason why God gave us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which brings us up to a point. And then he put in the book of Acts. Now, we call it Acts, but in truth, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles are doing after the resurrection of Christ. And everything that brings you up to speed with Israel from the Old Testament will be in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. It put it in crystal context for you. And then you see what happens. The book of Acts is a transitional book. When you come through Acts chapter 7 and Stephen is stoned, from that point on, that is your first division. Immediately, if you're paying attention, immediately, God now is beginning to move through the next 35 or 37, 8 years before the church is fully established. And there's some reasons for that. You were told in Acts chapter 2 and 1 that they now speak with tongues. Now the stupid charismatic knows nothing about the first seven chapters of Acts. He sees them speaking in tongues because he thinks that this is the church. We're supposed to speak in tongues. He couldn't lay out 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 if somebody put a 45 to his head and claimed to blame his brains out if he didn't lay it out. That's where you understand tongues for the church, not in Acts. So what happens is, you see these guys speaking in tongues, and they say, well, we're supposed to speak in tongues. Well, let me tell you something. When you read Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, you realize that during those 400 years of captivity, they were scattered everywhere, and they have lost their native tongue. And when the apostles are putting out the gospel, they're preaching it in Hebrew. But you've got a bunch of people now. In fact, he even tells you that it's languages. He even tells you that it's the nations for where these people are from. He lists them for you. How could you miss that? And the reason why they're speaking in tongues is not because the church is to speak in tongues. They're speaking in tongues because it's to the Jews, and all these people out here that have been lost in the 400 years of the captivity don't speak their language. Christ has to get the message to them, so he gives the apostles the ability to speak in tongues so they get the message. The stupid charismatic, he thinks that now that's for the church, you see. And then he gets over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14, and 12, 13, and 14, and then he comes up with the unknown tongue. The ecstatic utterance. Fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. And he goes off and on and on. This is my heavenly prayer language to God. He is so stupid. He never even considered why the word unknown is in italics in your King James Bible. By the way, the only Bible on the face of the planet that has the words in italics in them is your King James 1611 Authorized Version. And brother, there's a reason why they're in there. And if you got a Bible tonight that doesn't have the words of italic, you just got a third of your Bible thrown out the window. You see, it all comes down to the book. So we see what happens. God's finished in Acts chapter 7 for the time being with the nation of Israel. We're now moving into the church age. After Acts chapter 7, there's not one miracle done in Jerusalem. God's done with Jerusalem for the time being. And now he moves to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 8, lo and behold, what happens? A revival breaks out in Samaria. The Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. Hey, in Matthew chapter 10, they were told not to go to Samaria. Now they're going to it. Why? God's done now with the kingdom of Israel. In the next chapter, chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Who's Paul? He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he gets saved. And in Acts chapter 10, you got your first full-blooded Gentile get saved, Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. And now we start to see the churches develop. We're moving through this thing. In Acts chapter 12 up to Acts chapter 20, we see now Paul's three missionary journeys to Gentiles to establish churches. And by the time he gets to Acts chapter 20, before he disobeys God and goes down to Jerusalem, which ends his ministry, he gives his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, and that's where church history starts, Revelation chapter 1, and off we go. So now you can see how this whole thing comes, and it's changing. These salvation here that he's dealing with and he's dealing are dealing with different people who are coming in from different aspects. Some of them were under John the Baptist. Some of them were come from here. Some of them never even heard. So he's got to take 30 or 35 years to get all this covered out, that every man gets the truth based on where he's come from. Now, the reason why God did not put one single simple plan of salvation in the book of Acts is because Acts is a transitional book and he's working through it. And what he wanted to make sure And you got to get this. What God wanted to make sure is that nobody who was a Bible believer, who was going to get the Bible down, would take their church doctrine out of the book of Acts. You don't get your church doctrine out of the book of Acts. The charismatics do. All the other cults do. Every cult out there will always go to either Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. Fundamentally, it's the book of Acts. God wanted to make sure that his church, Bible-believing Christians, never built their church doctrine in Acts. So he gave us the next book that builds our church doctrine. That's the Church of Rome. Do you never notice that when Paul writes to churches, every church he writes to, he says to the churches that are Rome? He doesn't say that when he writes Romans. Romans wasn't written to a church. Romans was written to me and you. And he wanted to give you and me in the book of Romans what the church is supposed to believe, what the church is supposed to. Anybody, listen to me, anybody, I don't care who they are, anybody who wants to teach something about whatever, when they take it out of some place out of the book of Romans, they're on thin ice. Romans is the bedrock of Bible doctrine for the church. Romans is the book that we go to. And in Romans chapter 10, you find salvation the way you and I got saved for the church. You do find it in Acts, but it's tucked in there with the other ones. But it isn't the predominant one. It ain't till you get to Romans that you find, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It ain't till you get into Romans do you get that. You don't get that in Acts. What Acts does is Acts shows you the road signs, the danger points of what we need to look out for in the church age. It doesn't contain the doctrine for the church. That's Romans. What Acts does, it will tell you what to look out for. It'll show you where heresy is. It'll show you the first Bible college in the Bible was in Acts, and it's teaching against the Word of God. It'll show you three cities that you better learn about. One of them is Alexandria, Egypt. The other one is Rome, and the other one is Antioch of Syria. You better learn those three cities. He will show you and give you the road signs and the road maps for the journey of the church of what you watch out for, what you hang on to, and what you get rid of. You'll get it all laid out for you in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is built around that concept, but it's not doctrine to the church that we believe, because it's a fluctuating book as he's dealing with all these people that are out there. So when you get guys that teach heresy, don't tell me about your heresy till you can lay this out of these seven things out here and lay them out of why they are the way they are, because I am not interested. Until you know your Bible, if you really knew your Bible, you wouldn't be caught up in the heresy. Heresy is always about guys and women who don't know their Bible. They learn a set little pattern of terms that they're taught. That's all they know. If you get them outside that, they're gone. They're gone. And, of course, there's always a secret to dealing with the cults. Always is. Most guys never learn it. For whatever reason, the guys that I've tried to teach it to for years, maybe one or two of them have picked it up. And it's a thing where years and years and years and years ago, some of you may even be back there, Zach worked down at UPS. He was loading trucks down there. And there was a bunch of Church of Christ guys, you know, water dogs who believe you got to be baptized to get to heaven. And they were giving Zach the tough time all the time. And so we thought, what the heck, man? Let's have some fun with it. So we invited them out to a two-week Bible study where they would have an hour to lay out their doctrine. We'd have an hour to lay out our doctrine, and then we'd go at it. And I told the guys, you know, I pulled them aside. I told them, I said, look, I said, This is real simple. Here's the way you take these guys out without them ever throwing a punch. And I laid it all out for them. And I said, this is the simplest way to do it. And when you do this, they have nothing to, and every cult's the same way. And I couldn't believe it. I sat there, and let me just finish the story. We got our rear ends kicked. Those guys worked us over up one side and down the other. You know why? Because the guys that I tried to train and tell them, don't go toe-to-toe with these guys, because you can't. If you're dealing with a cult, you got to get them someplace. You know, they're expecting you to come in the front door. You got to go around the back and find the window that they didn't lock and go in that way and slit his throat when he ain't seeing you. That's how you do it. These guys try to go toe-to-toe, and they got their butts kicked. And I just sit there and enjoyed it. I thought it was good for them. I don't think many of them learned a lesson, but it was good for them. But I've never understood. When you got a surefire way that you can sink somebody's ship without them ever recovering, and you know how to do it, and you just take a cult. I don't care which one it is. Every cult, no matter what they believe that may be different, they all have one problem. And when you hit that problem and you nail them on that problem, they got nowhere to go. And that's when the fun starts, because then you watch them squirm. It's like putting your cat in a microwave. Watch them squirm. Put that sucker on for about 60 seconds and just let it go. So anyway. So here's what you got. You now have salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's laid out for you very basically, very simply. It's always about grace, and it's always about faith. The difference, and you never want to forget this, that between the salvation in the Old Testament, and we'll use that term, the salvation in the New Testament, is the object of their obedience. You never want to forget that. In the Old Testament, under the three guidelines that I gave you, it'll be about what God tells them. You saw it before the law, during the law, and then during the captivity. When you get into the New Testament, past the book of Acts, it'll be fixed on Christ. You never take your church doctrine out of the book of Acts. It's fluid. And I just showed you seven places where somebody gets bona fide saved, and it ain't the same way anytime. And there's a reason for that. Well, we'll hold up there. That's enough tonight. I got a headache, and you probably got one too.